Oh, Holy Spirit, you are so welcome here. And we just pray right now that, God, you would begin to communicate your heart to us, that you would allow us to hear your voice, and that your word and your message today would move us as a people and move us as a church deeper into your will and your agenda, your plans and your purpose. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We continue our time in John chapter 2, which we've been looking at over the past number of weeks. And really, since the start of the year, we have been sitting on this theme and exploring moments of glory. And we explore John 2 as a moment of glory. And in case this is your first time on our journey in this passage with us today, we have been using verse 11 as the lens to interpret and view all of John chapter 2. And verse 11 says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. According to this verse, within the wedding at Cana in Galilee, Jesus revealed his glory. Therefore, this was a moment of glory, unusual though it might be. And we learn quite a bit about hosting moments of glory from this passage. So let's dive back in and pull some things out. Let's read again the first three verses together. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. According to this narrative, there's a bit of a problem within this wedding. The celebrations have hit a bit of a hiatus. They've arrived at a bit of a major blip. They have run out of wine. And significantly, John tells us that all of this happens on the third day. Now, there's a variety of opinions regarding this third day opinion or third day detail and what it means. The most natural, obvious conclusion when you read it at face value is that this wedding is taking place on the third day of the week. But this doesn't make sense because everybody knows, right, that in Jewish customs, everybody knows that virgins get married on a Wednesday and widows get married on a Friday. Everyone knows that, right? So that doesn't fit. Bear that in mind the next time you're invited to a wedding on a Saturday. But this doesn't then fit the this is the third day of the week opinion. Equally, another conclusion is that it's possible that this detail is linking the previous story in John's Gospel to this story and suggesting that 3 days have passed since Jesus called Nathanael to follow him, which is what we read at the end of John chapter 1. And that is a possible conclusion to arrive at. I personally tend to lead more towards the understanding that Jewish weddings normally lasted between 6 and 7 days. And so what John is telling us is that as we read this passage, what we read as taking place took place on day 3 of the wedding celebrations. In other words, we've hit halfway, or we're almost halfway. And we've hit quite a significant blip. The wedding has run out of wine. And when we read that, it just seems daft. But actually, this is a really big deal. In biblical times, wine was essential for a feast. Therefore, it meant that no wine brings the celebrations to a halt. And more than that, it actually brings the celebrations to an end. And we're only on day 3. We're just at the halfway mark, as it were. And this is significant, and it's significant because hospitality was considered to be a sacred duty within Jewish culture. And we almost get a sense of this when Jesus is invited to dine at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and it says that this woman who had led a sinful life came and fell at his feet and began to kiss his feet and wash them with her tears and wipe them with her hair and pour perfume all over them. And the Pharisee objects that Jesus is allowing a woman who is so sinful to touch him. And Jesus objects that Simon has not shown him a proper welcome. He says, you did not greet me with a kiss. You did not give me water to wash my feet. You did not give me oil for my head. Jesus criticizes Simon for not demonstrating proper hospitality. And when we read this, we tend to focus in on what's happening at his feet and the symbolism of that and all that the jar of alabaster, all that that represents. When in actual fact, this criticism of Simon, a rabbi saying to a Pharisee that he, in front of everybody, that he hasn't shown proper hospitality is actually a major indictment within a culture that viewed hospitality as a sacred duty. And they viewed it as a sacred duty because, after all, you might just be entertaining angels unaware. The reason they viewed it as sacred was because of the reading of the Torah, of the moments when angels came knocking at the door looking for hospitality, as in the case of Lot, or when the angel of the Lord comes down and you offer them a heifer and you prepare a meal for them, as in the case of Manoah and many other people. So for this wedding to hit day three and the party to hit a bit of a wine drought is pretty serious business. This is shameful for the groom, it's shameful for the family. It's even more so for the couple whose wedding is brought to an end with humiliation and shame, and who will always be known as the couple whose wedding ended this way and whose wedding memories would always have this cloud over them. And while wine was essential in the accompaniment in terms of an essential accompaniment in terms of the display of hospitality, wine was also a very important cultural symbol. Wine symbolized joy. Ecclesiastes tells us, go and eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white, always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. I'm pretty sure that this passage in Ecclesiastes would have been the equivalent to our 1 Corinthians 13 today, and that it probably would have been a scripture quoted many times in many a Jewish wedding celebration as the wine began to flow and as toasts were beginning to be made. And this scripture, much like many others, it draws a link between wine and joy. Drink wine with a joyful heart. The drinking wine brings joy to the heart. And there's many scriptures that link the presence of wine to the presence of joy, so much so that one Jewish rabbi once said, without wine, there is no joy. I kind of like that, Rabbi. So for the wine to run empty at a wedding is a pretty poor symbol for these newlyweds in terms of what their married life is going to be like. And even more so because Scripture presents a further link. Wine's not just linked to joy, but wine is also linked to the blessing of God. In fact, there are scriptures that go as far as to suggest that where there is a lack of wine, it points to the loss of the blessing of God. Now, while many of these scriptures that speak of these things use metaphorical language and are symbolic, we can see then how running out of wine at a wedding was considered to be far from a good omen and a particularly serious problem. And we bring all of that and we hold that in our mind. And we see then that this miracle that Jesus brings to the wedding is huge. We look at this and we think, what's it all about? You know, with our Western viewpoint, we don't quite get the significance of this. But the miracle, the activity of God within this moment responds to a number of issues on a number of levels. And this miracle was one that brought with it a revelation of glory. Now, almost every week that we have been in this passage, we've spoken about how the manifestation of glory in this moment in Scripture is quite different to other moments when we read of glory being manifest. There isn't this weighty sense of the presence of God or on your face type situation, but yet we are told here in black and in white that glory is present, and specifically that the glory of Christ is on display. Now, some would say and some would argue that the term glory, which is the Greek word doxa, can have a variety of meanings that ranges from the opinion and view to splendor and brightness, majesty, supremacy, excellence, a glorious condition, an exalted state. And while we can use these definitions in very different ways to describe the term glory, what we also recognize is that all of these dimensions are experienced and is what takes place within a moment of glory and within his manifest presence. I guess what we see here in this miracle in John 2 is that the splendor of Jesus, his majesty, his supremacy, his most excellent, glorious, and exalted state is in fact seen and recognized in his turning water to wine. It was his actions that revealed his glory. And that's important because glory does come with a tangible, real, palpable presence. There are moments when glory comes with a sweeping in and with a suddenly experience when glory descends and the presence of God rises and in an instant everything is different. But there are also times in which the glory of God is seen in the activity of God. This wedding became a venue for glory, not because suddenly there came a glory cloud and everyone fell over, but this wedding became a venue for glory due to the work of Christ, due to his movements, his interactions, his undertakings, his involvement, his instruction, his action. And I guess what moved this wedding from hosting his presence to hosting his glory was when Jesus began to work within that moment and his activity began to be found. The point we try to make is that, yes, glory will involve the on our faces humbling ourselves under the weight of his very real tangible presence, but it will also involve the activity of God and the work of God. Our mindsets cannot simply be that God will sweep in and our hosting of him and our stewarding of his glory is to merely lie prostrate on our faces and do nothing the whole time. Glory sees his activity. It's when he works. And it's when he works in our lives, yes, but it's also when he works through our lives. And this is where we see the difference between experiencing glory and stewarding glory. The couple whose wedding this was experienced glory. It was at their wedding that the water was turned to wine and the supernatural display. And if we take the meanings and the symbolism of wine, then we can see what it is that they experienced. They experienced shame and humiliation being lifted. They experienced supernatural joy being released. The blessing of God being tangibly demonstrated. But the servants who filled the jars with water and who followed the instructions of Jesus, they facilitated his glory by facilitating his work. They were part of seeing shame and humiliation lifted. They facilitated supernatural joy being released. They enabled the experience of the blessing of God. This couple, they experienced the glory of God and were on the receiving end of the work of Christ. But the servant stewarded the glory of God and served the work of Christ. If our call is to be stewards of glory, then we come back to the point that we've been making numerous times. Our culture and mindset cannot be that of a consumer where we come to church to get, but rather has to be where we come to church to serve. Service has to become our stance. And that doesn't mean that we're not impacted by that which we serve. Our lives cannot remain untouched in an act of service when we begin to serve his glory and facilitate his work. It's not just the lives of those around us who are impacted, but our own lives too, because we partner with Jesus and experience learn more of his character and his nature. It was the servants alone who are listed in John chapter 2 as having a unique knowledge of the source of the wine and the miracle that revealed glory. Says the master of the banquet tasted the wine and he didn't know where it had come from, but the servants knew. They possessed a knowledge of Jesus that no other guest at the wedding received. The fact the master of the banquet didn't know almost leads to the fact that nobody else at the banquet knew, but the servants did. They possessed a unique knowledge. And that knowledge of Jesus would have shaped their understanding of him, their view of him, their experience of him. The way they journeyed from that moment on, considering him. Church, we're called not just to experience his glory, but it is my strong belief that Glasgow Elam is called to steward his glory. And that involves a shift from consumer to servant. It involves us taking service as our stance. And to fully understand what that looks like and what that means, we jump in on the symbolism of the wine again. The point that we were making right at the very start of all of this chat is that we're on day three of the celebrations. The wine has run out. The celebrations are about to end and halt. But then came Jesus. And because of what Jesus did, and because he turned water to wine, that celebration didn't stop, but the celebration continued. Jesus' miraculous supply released continuity. And that which he supplied, the wine that he supplied, was different. The servants of the banquet are instructed to draw some wine and take it to the master of the banquet, who says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. Seems like a good idea. But you have saved the best till now. The master of the banquet detected a difference in the wine that he tasted. This wasn't the same as the wine that they had been drinking up until now, nor was this the standard of the wine that was normally brought out at this stage in the proceedings. This was new. This was new wine. And here's our main point today. Sometimes continuity requires new wine. Wine in the Old Testament was metaphorical and symbolic for joy and blessing. In the New Testament, however, wine, and in particular new wine, became associated with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, when the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, those who were looking on and seeing the disciples under the influence of the Spirit mocked them and said that they were drunk and full of wine, or as some translations put it, full of new wine. And I know there is a reference there to the stage of fermentation and the way that wine that was younger and newer tended to have an ability to make people drunker. But at the same point, the symbolism is not lost here on the fact that what God is doing in this moment on the day of Pentecost is brand spanking new. And in John chapter 2, this wedding hit a roadblock. It came to a halt. It came to the end of its natural resources. There was no way for things to continue in the natural. But Jesus brought his resources into the situation. And what was released was new and it was different. It involved change and it changed the status quo. Continuity involved new wine. And there are times in our lives when we navigate into situations that are like roadblocks. They are natural endpoints. At times these are purposeful and intentional. Sometimes we come to the end of the road and that has to mark the end of a journey and the finish line and the conclusion for that chapter. And you know what? It's important that we recognize those moments. It's important that we recognize that not all roadblocks and stop signs in life are wrong. Not all of them are mountains that have to be moved by faith, or blockages that need to be bound and cast out, or strongholds that need to be demolished. The end of the road doesn't always mean that the journey has been wrong or that it's incomplete. Sometimes it just means that it's finished. And we need to learn to accept that. Discernment, though, is learning to understand the difference between the end of the road and the end of resource. In the case of this wedding, there came an end of natural resources. The natural resource was not wrong. Jesus spent time at the wedding inhabiting the culture that was formed by the natural resources that were brought to the situation. But there came a moment in this wedding where natural resource ended and there had to come a reliance on the resources of heaven. A moment when someone made the decision to access the resources of glory through the presence of Christ. And I think this is quite an important lesson. It's one that I've been sitting on for a few days now. There are times when God calls us to bring our natural resources to a situation, to work with the talents and the abilities he gives us, to bring the provisions that we have, to bring our ideas, our thoughts, our common sense, our strength, our resource. Because while they might be natural, as Christians we believe that, well, they've come from him. He's given us these things. And he's given us these things because he intends us to use them. And much like Jesus at the wedding, who had no problem enjoying the festivities and drinking the wine that had been brought by natural means, we don't find him saying, I'm not drinking this man-made stuff. I only like the divine vintage. We don't see him objecting to being part of this because it's man-made resource. Much like Jesus at the wedding, who had no problem enjoying the festivities that were brought to that moment by natural means, so God has no problem inhabiting that which is facilitated by human resource. Like, take this gathering today, for example. A lot of this is brought about by human resource. The physical building we're in, the operational structure that sees the building and all that takes place within it happen. The service content, the instruments, the PA, the welcome, the worship, the hospitality, the kids and youth work, the sermon writing, the graphics. The very culture and framework that we give the title of Glasgow Elam to, all of it is very much shaped by human and natural resource. Ideas, abilities, talents, skills, finance, work, structuring, flow, outworking. It's natural and human. And it would seem that each week God has no problem inhabiting such a shape and a structure, does he? Because ultimately all of it, common sense, provision, talent, skills, ability, finance, all of it comes from him. And he calls us to use what he gives the every day to serve him. And that's what we seek to do. But there comes a moment that shifts from hosting presence to hosting glory. And that sees a shift beyond our natural resources to that which can only come from him. These moments tend to involve embracing change, a deferring from the status quo, a stepping into something different. And as we've mentioned in previous weeks, such moments involve us following and serving the voice of God, the activity of God, even when we can't see and can't understand and can't fully comprehend what the outcome is going to be. The point, though, which we can see from this wedding scenario, is that those moments that see a shift from hosting presence to hosting glory, those moments normally involve the sense of hitting the end of something, hitting a wall, as it were, coming to a this far and no further type moment. There's normally a sense of an end that is actually the means, it's the gateway to something greater. And discernment is required then to differentiate between the end of a road and the end of resource, in which, in the case of end of resource, continuity always requires new wine. It requires the movement and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The problem is that in our lives and in our churches, when we hit these roadblocks and we come to the end of resources, we tend to look for new ways to make old wine instead of pressing in to receive new wine. They say the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. My amazing wife reminds me of this statement often. But here's a really important thing. When we come to the end of a road, when we hit a hiatus, we have to discern, is this a conclusion or a junction? If it's a junction, continuity will require new wine. Right now, examine your life. Examine the stage of life, the journey of life, the progress within it. Sometimes you arrive at the end of the road because the journey is finished, the chapter is complete, the end has arrived, and the task is done. And moving on, progressing beyond that involves accepting the conclusion. It requires coming to terms with the ending and looking for the next pathway and the next journey. And sadly, all too often, we can't quite come to terms with the finish lines that we arrive at in life. We don't want the chapter to finish, or we don't want it to finish the way it seems to be finishing. So we keep trying to make old wine to sustain what is dead and to sustain what has no life or progress left within it. Whereas there are times in life when we hit a dead end and we know that this is not the conclusion. We know it's not the finish line because it doesn't match the vision, it doesn't match the promise or the call that we've been given, it doesn't match what God is saying to us, or it doesn't match what we know in our knower to be right. It's not the end because we can see over the roadblock and we can see life on the other side. The problem is that we just don't have the resource, we just don't have the ability, we don't have the know-how, we don't have the energy or the strength to progress, and try as we might, we just can't seem to move forward from where we are from this into what we recognize as ahead. And in those moments, often we try all the same things. We try to do all that has brought us to where we are so far. All the practices, all the approaches, all the structures, all the efforts that saw the journey progress to this point, we try them, but they just don't seem to work anymore. It's like we're coming back to the wine jar to draw old wine, but there's none left. And what we've got to be careful not to do is give up, become disillusioned, become bitter, fatigued, and frustrated, because sometimes continuity requires new wine. God will bring us to a place where the supply that he has blessed and used, which has fueled us so amazingly, he will bring us to a place where that supply comes to an end, because he knows that the next season, this next step, the next part of the journey in our lives, it requires new wine. So we need to come back to source and be resourced afresh for what is to come. And that's what being resourced means. It's to return to source. But the thing with God is that when we return to source, God doesn't do old wine. He only does new wine. And I really sense just now that God wants to speak to us as a church, but more specifically, I think actually to speak to us as individuals and to call out, sometimes continuity requires new wine. Involves us being resourced by returning to source and being filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. But this coming back to source does involve a particular heart posture. It involves us coming with the vulnerability and the openness that as we come to the end of ourselves, God is always willing to fill empty vessels, absolutely. But what he does and what he brings is often new. It often challenges the status quo. And it often tends to lead to the different. The master of the banquet drank the wine and said, "This is not normally what's brought at this point. This is the best." It was different. It challenged the status quo. It was new. Ask yourself the question, are you at a conclusion or a junction? Are you at a conclusion or a junction? If it's a conclusion, the only way to move forward in the next chapter is to accept the closing of what is and move on. And I say this with all love. Stop treading water at a dead end. Stop trying to draw old wine from an empty vessel. Stop trying to manufacture fruitfulness. Accept the ending. The chapter is over. The job is finished. The task is done. You're at a conclusion. But if it's a junction, the only way to continue is to recognize that you're empty, to stop trying to make old wine and return to source. At the junction, the only way forward is to be filled afresh, and in doing so, to be open to the different and the new. Continuity involves new wine. And I think this also sums up where we're at as a church. Discernment suggests that we are not at a conclusion, we're at a junction. Amen? Three of us think that. It's good. And God has no problem inhabiting the structure that our natural human resources have created. Church, we can do this week in and week out. And the results will be the same. And at some point, the festivities will begin to run out of life and they won't feel very festive. They'll get a bit boring. The call that we sense is to shift from hosting his presence to hosting his glory. And that involves a new lens. It involves a shift in culture. It involves us ceasing to replicate old wine from empty jars, but to recognize that continuity requires new wine. And at this junction, the only way that we can step into the life and the fullness that we can see, that we can hear, that we can smell and almost touch on the other side of the boundary line that we're parked at right now is to lean into the Holy Spirit, surrender again to the Holy Spirit and say, here I am, show me your glory. Moments of glory are moments of the Spirit. They are moments of abandon and surrender to the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 4:14 calls him the Spirit of glory. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that the ministry of the Spirit is one of exceeding glory, one that is filled with glory, one that brings with it ever-increasing glory. To steward glory, we must learn to surrender to the Spirit. We must be a people that falls in love with, that abandons wholly to the Spirit, to his leadership, to his direction. But again, before you break out your hey and your ho, we also have to recognize that what God does through his Spirit is not necessarily resuming the status quo, continuing or adding to what was, rewinding back to previous experiences or seasons, but stepping us into the different. And please, this is not meant to be dismissive or disrespectful, but again, I just really felt that God said to say this. Church, let's not try and make old wine from the jar of renewal because that jar is empty now. Continuity requires new wine. The master of the banquet detected the difference in what was brought to him. Says the master of the banquet tasted the water had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. The master detected the difference. He discerned change. And he called what he had now not just better than what was, but the best. Two things we bring out of this. The first is this. It's cliche. But it's true. God always saves the best till last. Or actually, what is more accurate is that with God, best and better is always to come. Best and better always lies before us. But the second thing that we draw out is that that which is drawn from glory, that which comes out of glory, is great. I love the fact that the narrative here is that the master of the banquet didn't know where the wine had come from. He just knew that it was great. He didn't ask, where did you get this wine? What is this wine? I want to know its vintage and origin. Is this an Aldi one or a Lidl one? He just sampled what was given to him and he experienced that it was good and more than that, it was the best. And what he was given came out of the presence of Christ. When it comes to the movement of the Spirit, we have to be open, not always formulating and rationalizing and reasoning, but opening up our lives and inviting the Holy Spirit afresh and trusting the good Father to give us that which is as he is, good. Now, we're not suggesting that reason and understanding goes out the window, nor are we advocating that we should never show caution and test and balance what is going on. But rather, we have to be careful that we don't allow our human desire to control and to compartmentalize everything to become a barrier to stepping into the new that God has for us. Instead, we step into a place of trust. And we trust God as the source, not man as the source, not human leadership as the source, not human anointing or ability as the source, but we trust God as the source. And he is a good father. He gives us what is good, and that which comes out of his presence is good. Greatness comes out of glory. And that's because God doesn't do economy. And we're not talking prosperity gospel nonsense here. But rather, we're talking in the sense that in response to need or whenever God gives, he doesn't give the bare minimum. He's not about ticking the boxes with us. He doesn't just give us enough to pacify us to get us by. He doesn't always try and trick us and deceive us. When God gives, he always gives the best. And he always gives the best in the sense of he always gives what is best for us. And that may not always be in the sense of quantity. And dare I say, it may not always be in the sense of quality. The master of the banquet in John 2 comments that normally what people do is they bring out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after folks have had too much to drink. But in this moment, the best has been brought. Greatness always comes out of glory. So to step into a moment of glory is to begin to explore the greatness of God and to see his activity and his provision reveal the greatness of the God that we belong to. But whilst we say that God's provision isn't about quantity, we still have to recognize that Jesus turned 6 stone jars of water, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. He turned them all into wine. He provided, and his provision was to turn empty to plenty. Moments of glory turn empty moments into moments of plenty. And what is particularly powerful is that when Jesus seeks to manifest his glory and to showcase provision, he did so with that which was lying around and that which was accessible. He didn't request that they go out and source 6 stone water jars. He used the water jars that were already present. Neither did he request that they go and source cheap wine that he would then turn into choice wine. He requested water, that which was ordinary, that which was accessible. Jesus uses the ordinary and the everyday to showcase the extraordinary and the unique. But furthermore, Jesus uses the resources of the house to showcase his glory and manifest plenty. He uses the resources already present within the house to turn an empty moment into one that was plentiful. Church, stewarding glory involves us stewarding our resources. It involves us bringing what we have and all that we are to the purpose of manifesting glory. He promises in Scripture that if we bring the tithe into the storehouse, he will open the windows of heaven and transform from empty into plenty. Part of our task, then, in preparing for glory is to resource his house, because he always uses the resources at hand to showcase his glory. Church, this is an important junction we're at right now. And we recognize it's not a conclusion, it is a junction. We're at the boundary line and we can see what's on the other side of this. We can almost see it, sense it, smell it, touch it. And in our moments together and moments in worship, we are being brought into those moments where we get a glimpse and we get a taste and we get a touch of what's just lying on the other side. But we cannot manufacture our way over this. We've almost come to this place where we don't have the strength, we don't have the resource, we don't have the ability to shift this. We have to lean in to him. And we have to respond much like the servants did. When Mary says, do whatever it is he tells you, we just have to listen to him and action what he says. And God is calling us. He's calling us to bring the resources that we have into the house for preparation for what is to come. And it's not easy to say it, but church, I need to call us. It's not easy because it irks even personally. Church, we need to bring our resources into the house. We need to release the resource that he gives us and bring it into the house to resource his glory. Church, we need to resource the house with who we are and not just with what we have. That means turning up. That means rolling the sleeves up. That means getting involved. That means having a part to play. That means doing our bit. Because he always uses the resource in his house to showcase his glory. So we start now to structure for that. We start to get the resources in place and start to get the resources in line, and we offer them to him that he can turn this into something glorious for him. Amen? But more than that, we're at the junction where we recognize that in order for this to continue, continuity requires new wine. So we have to posture ourselves, open our hearts, say no longer will we come and try and make old wine. No longer will we come to the jar that is empty and try and draw out what's not there. Instead, we come with the biggest wineskin that we can possibly bring. We ask that you would pour out new wine into each heart, into each life, but in and through the soul of the church, that the Spirit of glory will lead us into moments of glory. Let's pray.